Well, good afternoon. Good to see everyone. Good to see you again. Although I'm here nearly every day, I'm rarely here throughout each Sabbath of the week. I'm usually either in Shreveport. Nowadays, I'm going down, to New Orleans maybe once a month. But I rarely get to see you here, but it is good to see everyone. So good afternoon to all of you. Matthew 24 has been called the focal point of Bible prophecy, especially prophecy dealing with the end time. Oftentimes we go to Matthew, the 24th chapter, and we look at the pattern that Jesus sets forth, the events that are to take place, false religions, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and so forth. And we look at the preaching of the gospel and the other things that are to precede the second coming. And then the second coming itself is described. So we ordinarily, when we think of the second coming and we want to turn to a scripture that describes the second coming and that prophetic scenario that leads up to the return of Jesus, we go to Matthew 24. But I'd like to examine the historical aspects, the historical fulfillment of that prophecy today, and I'd like to do so by beginning in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, because this is the same context, and this presents the background in which Matthew 24 is set. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus is in the temple. He's now there for his second time. This is his final visit to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And in this chapter, we find some of the most scathing remarks that you could possibly think of concerning the religious leaders of Judea and of the Jews in the time of Jesus. He says in verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do you not after their works, for they say and do not." A number of ways we could interpret this passage. I personally believe that he is simply using irony, that this was a common belief, a common statement made in those days, that the Pharisees themselves claimed to sit in Moses' seat. And they've made the people aware of that. Look, we sit in Moses' seat, therefore you do what we say do. I think Jesus is merely using irony here and quoting or paraphrasing a commonly held statement. And then he uses that ironically to lead to his main point. But don't do as they do, because they say and they do not. In other words, they're a band of hypocrites. And you see that throughout this chapter, over and over, he calls them hypocrites. He says, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says in verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you that are entering to go in." He continues it in this type of speech throughout this chapter. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 14, "hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Later on, he says in verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." So he called them the children of hell. He called them vipers and snakes, and said that when they make a proselyte twofold more a child of hell than they themselves are. And he called them fools and hypocrites and a number of other choice terms that very well described what they were. He goes on to say in verse 30, and say, this is what they say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. In other words, they say, if we were in those days back in the time when Israel was turning to idolatry and when they killed the prophets, well, we wouldn't have been involved in that. And Jesus is saying, yes, you would. You're the children of them that killed the prophets. And he says in verse 32, "Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents. You generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you," who? you, the scribes, the Pharisees, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What generation? Well, that generation, the generation in which the scribes and the Pharisees lived. Those people who were the children of those who killed the prophets, and they would fill up the measure of their fathers, and these things, he's talking about really, as we're going to see, the destruction of Jerusalem, would come upon that generation. And then he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. In other words, you refused. They refused to obey God. They continued to go the way contrary to God's law. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. What is the destruction of Jerusalem connected to? Apostate religious leaders. Apostate religious leaders, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, but you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So this is the background for Matthew 24. Forget about the chapter break and go right into the next statement now. Same contact text, same subject. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, You see these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You see, it's the same context. He's just prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, and now that they're on the outside of the temple, and the disciples point back at the magnificent structure, and they say, Look at these beautiful buildings. And he said, I'm telling you, no matter how magnificent these are, and indeed they are, they're going to come down to the ground. It's going to be leveled. This place is going to be laid in ruins. And then he goes on to speak of the things that we've gone through so many times. And we know that, in fact, Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70 when the armies of General Titus invaded the city, sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And this prophecy was fulfilled, at least typologically. We read of wars and rumors, of false prophets. Jesus spoke of false prophets. And we know that those things did happen as soon as he was gone, as soon as he was out of the way, as soon as the church began its mission, false prophets started appearing. Wars and rumors of wars. The immediate time of Jesus was a period of relative peace, but it's shortly thereafter, and between there and A.D. 70, there were quite a number of wars and rumors of wars that continued to escalate and finally resulted in that horrible event when Jerusalem was sacked. And then it speaks of famines and pestilences, and of course there were those as well. Remember, Jerusalem was under famine for some time during the New Testament period, and the church in outlying areas gathered foodstuffs for Jerusalem because of the famine that was there. He says in verse 9, Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That happened to the early disciples. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And all those things happened before the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, they led up to the destruction of Jerusalem. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You know, you can read Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 18. We won't take the time to turn there. But you can see from that from Paul's perspective, the gospel of the kingdom had been preached by his time. It had been preached in the whole world. So this doesn't mean that every man, woman, and child throughout the entirety of the earth, every Chinese, every Japanese, every Korean, every South American, it doesn't mean that everyone is going to hear the gospel. And as I say, from Paul's perspective, by the time he was well into his ministry, the gospel had been preached. So one could say that these prophecies were fulfilled, at least typologically, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he goes on to describe an abomination of desolation in verse 15. If you compare the other accounts, you see it's an abomination that makes desolate. And it could refer to the armies of Titus. He says in verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." And we know that before that event occurred, before the armies of Titus moved in and sacked the city, that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, known as the Nazarenes, did flee. It was miraculously revealed to them, so they went to Pella, and they fled the city, and they were preserved. They went to a place of safety, as it were. He says, "Let not him which is on the housetop, or let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes, and woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days." He's talking about what a horrible time it's going to be. Not going to be a very good time to have small babies. It's not going to be a very good time to be with child, because it's going to be hard to be trying to escape and move about and so forth. "But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, nor neither on the Sabbath day." Verse 21 now, "For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." We normally read this and we think of the tribulation that is future, and yet the AD 70 event, when the armies of General Titus moved into the city, sacked Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple, actually was a fulfillment of this very prophecy. You know, we read about where it says the great tribulation, it says such as was not since the beginning of the world. I have to ask the question, you mean it's worse than the flood in Noah's time? That's not the intended meaning here. He's talking first of all about Jerusalem. The latter day tribulation will encompass more than Jerusalem, but it still focuses on Jerusalem. But here he's talking about Jerusalem, and so far as those people were concerned, they had never seen anything like it, and they couldn't imagine anything being worse. If you have a copy of the works of Flavius Josephus, then read in Wars of the Jews his description of what happened when the armies of General Titus came into Jerusalem. Read about how bodies were heaped by the thousands. Thousands were crucified around the city, around the walls of the city. Cannibalism even was going on as a result of that war, because of the famine that followed and because of the food shortage. There was nothing to eat. And it was a miserable time indeed. It was great tribulation that befell that city. Now then, in verses 23 and 24, we see that there's an allowance here for a long period of time to elapse before the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says, then when? Well, we just read that except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. That is to say, the tribulation would come to a halt. Then, well, obviously meaning after those days, right after those days were shortened. "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." These two verses allow for a long period of time after the tribulation that befell Jerusalem in AD 70. Because, in fact, as we look through history, we see that false prophets did arise. Even Josephus talks about false prophets arising right away after the destruction of Jerusalem. And not only did they arise right away, but they continued to rise, and not only in Judaism, but also in Christianity. Right away, there was the period in which Gnosticism greatly influenced Christianity, and so you have the Gnostics, the various mystics who were circulating their particular brand of Christianity. There were those who denied the divinity of Christ on the one hand. On the other hand, there were those who denied the humanity of Christ. And we find right there in the second century, the early concepts which later formed full-blown Trinitarian dogma. And we also find in the second century evidence that the Sabbath was being rapidly abandoned and that first day observance was beginning to replace it. So there were false prophets, there were false messiahs, there was false doctrine, false religion, apostasy, in other words, was still going on. Verse 25, behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, don't go out, or if he's in the secret chamber, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be visible to all. Not going to be something in some closet over in the Middle East where nobody else can see it but a very few. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. And then he says, let's keep in mind here, he's talking about the second coming now. In verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the tribulation of what days? Well, he's talking about the days of Christ's second coming. That hasn't happened yet, has it? It didn't happen immediately after the tribulation of AD 70, did it? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the days in which the Son of Man will appear. There will be a tribulation, in other words, associated with those days. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That didn't happen after the tribulation of AD 70, did it? So you see what we're talking about here, and how it's important to realize that in Bible prophecy you have a repetition of patterns, prophetic patterns. The pattern that is set forth in Matthew 24 was fulfilled in, or at least in part, in AD 70, when Titus's armies moved in and sacked Jerusalem. But there's a latter day fulfillment. A latter day fulfillment, one that will again involve the same Jerusalem, the same area, and will again fulfill the same pattern. In fact, if you look back through Bible prophecy, if you look through Daniel's prophecies, for example, and history itself, you'll see that the pattern set forth in Matthew 24 has actually run its course more than once in history. For example, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, when he offered swine's flesh in the temple and erected an idol, a statue of Jupiter, and how that he met his fate in a very horrible way just before he set out to fulfill his vow, which was to turn Jerusalem into a gigantic Jewish cemetery. So the pattern here has been fulfilled more than once in history, and there's coming yet another time just before the end when the same pattern will once again be fulfilled. Now, what are the elements, the important elements here? Number one, obviously, is Jerusalem, very important element. Jerusalem will be involved. Number two, considering the context, considering Matthew 23 and what it was that led to that tribulation of AD 70, apostate religious leaders. Two important elements required in the fulfillment of this pattern, which will unfold again in the end time. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go to Revelation, the 17th chapter. Revelation chapter 17. John writes in verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Who is this woman? Well, right at the end of the chapter, verse 18, we're told, and the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, if you were living in Asia Minor, and if you were a member of one of the seven churches who first heard this prophecy, what would come to your mind immediately when you heard these words? A lot of people think that the people living back then had no idea about what Revelation was about. It was a lot of mysterious symbols and they couldn't understand it at all. But no, that's not true. In fact, they could probably understand some things that maybe you and I had to do a little study before we could understand. They understood these symbols very well. For example, in verse 9 it says, "And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains or seven hills on which the woman sits." Now, if this woman is a city, as it says in verse 18, a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, and if it's a city that's sitting on seven hills, then what would their minds have immediately gone to? What would have been in their minds? Well, Rome. Rome is known as the city built on seven hills, the seven-hilled city. And also, they understood that, as it says in verse 3, that she sits upon a beast, a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. They understood the prophecies of Daniel, the 7th chapter. They knew that the first beast representing the Babylonian kingdom, the second beast the Medo-Persian Empire, the third beast the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and finally the fourth beast was the Roman Empire. And if they go back and look at all those beasts, you have a total of 7 heads on those beasts, 4 heads for the Greco-Macedonian Empire, which represents the way the four-way carving of the kingdom, Alexander's kingdom, as it was carved into 4 different kingdoms. And of course, each succeeding kingdom absorbs the other. So for a total of the final beast, the Roman Empire, has 7 heads and then 10 horns. The fourth beast of Daniel's prophecy had 10 horns. So it would have been easy enough for them to listen to this prophecy and hear this description of 7 heads and 10 horns and relate it to Daniel's prophecy concerning the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. And then what city then rides or sits upon the fourth beast or is central to, somehow controls the Roman Empire? Well, obviously it's the city of Rome. And furthermore, it's called Babylon, Mystery Babylon the Great. Babylon was a code name for Rome. So when you put all of these things together, then obviously the people in the churches in Asia Minor who first heard this prophecy immediately thought of Rome. One other interesting item is the description of the great whore. You know, Tacitus wrote that Rome was the place where all the horrible and shameful things in the world congregate and find a home. And then some scholars have pointed out that Messalina, who was the wife of Emperor Claudius, who reigned from 41 AD to 54 AD, was recognized as the epitome of all that was rotten and corrupt in Rome, or in the city of Rome. She offered her service. Even though she was the emperor's wife, she offered her services in the brothel. And so she was epitomized. Obviously, when they heard this prophecy, they read of the great whore that somehow had some kind of influence over the kings of the earth. Then obviously they thought of Messalina. Not that this prophecy is about Messalina, but it points their attention to Rome. She's a fitting symbol of Rome. And also, possibly, they thought about the fourth wife of Claudius, who was Nero's mother. Well, Claudius knew how to pick them, didn't he? Messalina first, and later, Nero's mother. And Nero's mother had ambitions for her son. Nero wanted to see him on the throne. And she poisoned Claudius, and eventually Nero was the emperor. But, you have the symbolism here of this woman with a cup full of abominations, and you think of someone, a woman who poisons her husband. So undoubtedly, when those who first heard this prophecy heard these descriptions, they immediately thought of Rome. Now then, it seems conclusive that this is Rome, but commentators, scholars, have been debating this question, or debating this subject for many, many years. Some say it's Rome, and it's obviously that it is Rome. Others say that it is not Rome, it is Jerusalem. Now, is it Rome or is it Jerusalem? After the description I just gave you, you might think, well, it's ridiculous to think it's anything other than Rome. Well, let's consider the other interpretation. First of all, if you look back through prophecy, such as Hosea 1, Ezekiel 23, I believe Jeremiah 3, many other prophecies in Scripture, you see that Israel, or the covenant people, is described as a woman. You also see that she's described as an unfaithful woman, and she's even called a harlot. You find that Jerusalem is called a harlot. And so some commentators point out that this use of the expression the great whore is merely another way, is the same, is actually John is using the same kind of terms that the prophets used in describing apostate Jerusalem. And also remember that when Jesus spoke of great tribulation to befall that city, in context he was talking about the apostasy of the city. The apostasy, the false religious leaders, the apostate religious leaders who apparently had widespread influence and were at least partly responsible for the corruption of that city. So from that perspective, you would say, you could think, well, yeah, I could see how this great harlot could be Jerusalem. Also, she's called Mystery, Babylon the Great. You see Jerusalem described in similar terms in the Old Testament prophecies. Seven heads or seven mountains, it says in verse 9. Some have pointed out that Judea has seven mountains. And it goes on to say, and the woman in verse 18, which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now you could ask the question, who was it that killed Christ? Was it Rome or was it the Jews? The Romans or the Jews? Well, the Romans did it, but who was the power behind the throne? Who were the manipulators? Well, the Jews. So in that sense, some commentators point out, they reigned over Jerusalem. The Jews of Jerusalem, particularly the religious leaders, reigned over the kings of the earth. They were manipulators. They were able to, to manipulate as because of the political expediency that the Roman rulers sought. Well, is it Rome or is it Jerusalem? Notice that it's called that great city. That great city. Also in verse 19 of chapter 16, it says, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of her wrath. In chapter 14, you see the same expression again. Chapter 14 and verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And finally, back in chapter 11, we find another reference to that great city. In chapter 11, there's a reference. Now, if indeed Rome is what is under discussion here, if chapter 17 speaks of Rome, the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, if that's the focal point of power of this Antichrist system that appears in the end time, then you would think that God would send his prophets to Rome, wouldn't you? To prophesy against Rome, just as he sent Jonah to Nineveh. If you're sent to Nineveh, you don't go to South America, do you? Jonah would have liked to have gone to South America, but when he's resurrected, he'll tell you that if you are told to go to Nineveh to prophesy against them, then you will go to Nineveh one way or the other. So you would think that God's prophets would be prophesying in Rome, if indeed Rome is the focal point of this power, this Antichrist power that exists in the end time, wouldn't you? Let's see in chapter 11. Let's read about God's prophets who will be prophesying at that time. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall reign and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies lie in the street of, notice this, the great city. Here it is again, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. But notice this, where also our Lord was crucified. Is that Rome or is it Jerusalem? So once again, the great harlot that is described in chapter 17, that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, is it Rome or is it Jerusalem? You can really understand it either way, can't you? And the expression, that great city, is used, first of all, of this city of seven hills, and secondly, it says that the great city is the place where our Lord was crucified. So is it Rome or is it Jerusalem? The answer to that is so simple that probably you've already thought about it. The answer is that it is Rome in Jerusalem. And how is that possible? Is it possible to move Rome to Jerusalem? It is nowadays. Perhaps it wasn't anciently. If you're talking strictly about ancient imperial Rome, the city of Rome, which today is really nothing more than a tourist attraction, but you see, there is an entity within Rome that has preserved the spirit of ancient pagan Rome. It embodies that spirit. It even has much of the same architecture still in place. It even retains the governmental structure of ancient pagan Rome. And that entity is called the Vatican. Now, is it possible that the Vatican could be found in Jerusalem? Some people say no, because the Vatican is the Vatican. It's in Rome. It's in the eternal city. It'll always be there. But you can ask certain Roman Catholic scholars, and they could tell you that Rome, or the Vatican, is where the Holy Father is. So the real question is it possible that one day we might see the Pope in Jerusalem? Yeah, we could. He could establish it as a second Vatican. So you see how that all these scriptures, which seem confusing and which scholars have debated for many, many years, really have quite a simple answer. Rome in Jerusalem. Now, are there going to be any... Remember that Jerusalem is a very important player, but also apostate religious leaders are important in the fulfillment of end-time prophecy, or of this prophetic pattern that Jesus sets forth in Matthew 24. Obviously, the apostate religious leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, but do you suppose there could possibly be anyone else aligned with those apostate leaders? And when I say apostate, I don't mean that they themselves have departed from the truth, but they're part of a system which long, long ago departed from the truth. Well, look at chapter 17 once again, and notice this description in verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Mother of harlots. Does that mean she has children? It means she has children. Could it be that her children will enter into an ecumenical spirit with her in the latter days and be a part of the movement which is described here? You know, if you're keeping up with what's going on in the news, if you keep up with what's happening in the religious world, then you're aware that Protestants and Catholics have in fact entered into an agreement. Did you hear recently about the document that was signed by many famous evangelical leaders and many Catholic priests, how that now they've decided that they're going to work hand in hand in love, that's pronounced love, in converting the world or in evangelizing the world for Christ? And when they're questioned on this, when they're asked, how can you agree, how can you walk together, then the answer from what you would think to be reasonably intelligent Protestant evangelical leaders, they're saying that in reality we agree on all the most basic and fundamental things. And when I hear statements like that, I think, how foolish can these people be? No, they don't agree on some of the most basic and fundamental things. Do you know of any Protestants who agree on the Roman Catholic concepts of Mary, who venerate Mary? Do you know any Protestants who agree with the idea that the Eucharist, the Eucharistic wafer, is actually substantially transformed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, and that when the recipient of it eats it, that he's actually eating Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, and the body of Christ? I don't know of any Protestant that believes that, but it's official in Roman Catholic dogma. Do you know of any Protestant who believes that all people, or at least most of us still, even after we come to repentance and accept Christ and have our sins blotted out and all that, we still have some remainder there of sin that needs to be dealt with? And so most of us are probably going to spend some time in purgatory, where we're going to be purged of those remaining sins until finally we can achieve the beatific vision. That flies squarely in the face of some of the most basic fundamental doctrines that came out of the Reformation, which taught that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that there is no purgatory, there is no further purging of sins, there is no continually eating time and time again of the body and blood of Christ as if this sacrifice had to be applied again and again and again. All of those things fly squarely in the face of Protestant theology. And yet here you have people saying, well, we agree on all the basic fundamental things. No, they don't. You know, a lot of people think that since the Vatican II Council, things changed in the Roman Catholic Church. They think that the Roman Catholics really softened their doctrines, they changed some doctrines, some of their teachings, and now they're more open to Protestant concepts. That's not true either. Not true at all. In fact, if you go read the document itself, and you can get it, it's available, just go read it and see what it says. It states clearly that it reconfirms everything that was drawn up in the Council of Trent. And in the Council of Trent, you find such statements as that anyone who denies that the Pope is the Vicar of Christ, let him be anathema. For anyone who denies that the bread of the Eucharist is substantially changed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Over and over again, it reconfirms all of those old Roman Catholic doctrines which have not changed. And also, it's fundamental in Roman Catholicism that the ideal Christian state is Roman Catholic. So do you think that these Protestants who are aligning themselves with the Roman Catholic Church can really go to bed? I suppose they can be confident in themselves, but do you think that the Roman Catholic priests who have entered into this alignment with them, this relationship with them, don't have ultimately in their view the conversion of all Christianity into Roman Catholic Christianity? I went to a meeting some time ago in Fort Worth where a Catholic apologist was speaking. I was invited to go to the meeting, so I went, and I was familiar with the group who was that was sponsoring the meeting, and I wanted to hear him because he was an apologist, and his organization's endeavor was to present Roman Catholic dogma and doctrine properly and accurately, because there's a lot of misconceptions about it. So when I went to the meeting, I listened to him. And he was a former Protestant himself. And obviously a number of people in the room were Protestants, and they were considering Roman Catholicism. And as he gave his presentation, and even when he opened in his prayer, he read his prayer, and then he concluded with the sign of the cross and in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And after he said that, he said, "Saint Francis de Sales, pray for us." You see, they believe that they can talk to the saints in heaven and the saints can pray for them, and somehow this will have a beneficial effect. Who is Saint Francis de Sales? He's that famous Roman Catholic who converted thousands of Calvinists back to the Catholic fold, brought them back to the Catholic fold. Why did he say, "Saint Francis de Sales, pray for us"? Because he knows that it's one of the missions of the Catholic Church to bring the straying daughters back to Peter's fold, back to the Mother Church. And even in his presentation, he urged us, I'm not really considering myself one of them, but the Protestants there, to return to the foundation, return to the Mother Church. So this is fundamental in Roman Catholicism. And yet here you have famous evangelical leaders aligning themselves and happily putting on the yoke of Rome. And you hear more and more, it seems, Protestant evangelicals aligning themselves with Rome. How many of you have ever heard of Jack Vanapee or ever seen Jack Vanapee on television? Not long ago, I was told about this. I didn't actually see it myself, but I was told from a number of different people. He made comment about the Worldwide Church of God. He praised them and referred to them and said that they were now back in the fold. Why? Because they'd embraced the doctrine of the Trinity. And at the same time, he condemned this organization. Didn't really condemn it, perhaps, at least I don't know if that's maybe the word is too strong, but nevertheless, he mentioned Garner Ted Armstrong and this church, and we're not in the fold yet because we haven't come around to this truth of the Trinity. The same man, Jack Vanapee, I've heard him say many times, I only listened to him a few times because I can't stand to hear it, you know, the conversation between he and Roxella, I've heard him on at least two or three occasions praise Pope John Paul II. He says, "Oh, Rexella, isn't it so exciting that John Paul II has recently said that he believes that the second coming of Christ is near?" Praises him. Every chance he gets, he praises John Paul II. And on one occasion, and this really stuck out in my mind, on one occasion, he was talking about the apostasy that was to occur in the end time, and he quoted from John Paul II, who had issued a very strong rebuke to those Roman Catholic priests who were not sticking with Catholic dogma, and he says, "Oh, Rexella, this could be the apostasy that's described in the Bible." And I thought, how could a Protestant come to such a conclusion? Here he's talking about an apostate church. He's talking about an apostasy within an apostate church. And he's saying that could be the apostasy or the beginning of the apostasy that's described in the Bible. And I have to scratch my head. Now here's a man who's aligning himself with Rome, and he represents many other Protestant evangelicals. And he's praising the worldwide church for their acceptance of the Trinity, and he's still condemning us for not doing so. And I can't help but wonder about a scripture that appears in the 18th chapter of Revelation. Let's read a few verses from this chapter. Verse 1, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." Have you ever really stopped to think about what this verse says? It says, "Come out of her, my people." What are God's people doing in her? I don't think this is telling us that God's people are going to become Roman Catholic. I think it does tell us. Let me wonder aloud. Does this suggest that some of God's people might be caught up in the ecumenical spirit and therefore in that way align themselves with the mainstream and thus with the papacy? And as I look around at the churches of God, as we call them, I wonder, do I see an ecumenical spirit at work? That's just something I'm wondering about. And I think it's something we ought to take to heart, because it does say, "Come out of her, my people." It suggests the possibility that we too could be carried away by an apostate movement if we don't stick to the truth that God has given to us. Well, as to the question of whether this is Rome or Jerusalem, I think the answer is clear. It's Rome in Jerusalem. As to the question as to whether there will be apostasy, how apostasy will affect the church in the end time, I think it's very clear that not only did Christ deal with the apostasy of the religious leaders of his day, but there is a great apostate religious system at work in the end, and that it can even have an effect on God's people, even on the elect, if they allow it. So if ever you find yourself in a position of compromise, if you ever find yourself in tribulation, and you come to realize that you have compromised the truth that God has given to you, just remember the admonition from the voice that John heard. Come out of her, my people.